And if you have your Bibles, you probably know where to turn by now. We are in Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 7 this morning. Since we were at the beginning of Mark 7 last week. And as I mentioned, this morning we're going to see Jesus address the topic of the kingdom of God and race. Thank God that we have a Savior, that He is a Savior who willingly enters the very sinful, very broken, and very awkward territory of racism. Remember, the gospel is good news because it addresses the problem of God's eternal wrath against our sin, against Him, against our pride, against God, who is our Creator and Maker, and one of mankind's most heinous acts of sin that we have seen ever since the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages and the tongues and spread men across the face of the earth with different cultures and ethnicities and languages, is a sin of racism. And when we degrade and oppress a people simply because of skin color, while God has bestowed on every human being, no matter what the color of skin is, the highest grade of dignity, simply because we're all created in His own image, after His own likeness, in His glory, the sin of racism is a blatant sin against the glory of God Himself, again, because He created all men in His own image. And so the gospel has much to say about the sin of racism and requires a lot from God's people who have come to believe the gospel, in order to seek reconciliation and justice and to tear down our own racial walls and to be a people who seek to help lovingly and patiently see other racial barriers get torn down and treat all people with the highest dignity and respect that every human being deserves, because we are all created in the image and likeness of God. And so we've already seen Jesus crossing these racially charged lines, like back a couple weeks ago when we saw Jesus go to a primarily Greek territory when he crossed over the Sea of Galilee, met the man who we heard he had a couple different names, Legion, the demoniac, and Jesus engages with this guy, a Greek person, and he delivers this man from the legion of demons that was oppressing him, that was giving him this power so that no one could even bind this man with a chain. Jesus goes and meets him and liberates him. Last week, we saw Jesus pronounce all foods clean so as to break this huge racial divide that was created through food. Jews and Gentiles back then would not associate with one another or have meals together because of the issue of the menu. So Jesus was doing these things to show that the kingdom of God was open to all people through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Through that alone, because it's Jesus and His finished work on the cross that cleanses and purifies and makes us reconciled to God and to each other, not keeping up rules, especially laws regarding diet. Church potlucks can now be enjoyed with both lamb and pork adobo, with gluten-free blue corn chips and warm malasadas full of delicious yeast. I think potlucks are one of the greatest displays of the beauty of the gospel and the reality of God's kingdom, right? Just when we come together and eat different things. At our Memorial Day barbecue, it was hilarious watching a certain brother in the church who is not vegan but is plant-based devour about half the bowl of bacon that Antonio brought that was drizzled with something heavenly on it. But our plant-based brother ate this bacon without any judgment. That's a good life right there, if you ask me. Anyway, we're going to see a beautiful display of the gospel come out of a very awkward moment as Jesus addresses race in the kingdom of God. And again, this is going to be awkward, but I believe we will get through it. So let's look at chapter 7, starting in verse 24. It says this, "And from there he arose," talking about Jesus, "and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Let's pause and just pray before we go any further. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help me now to be faithful to the words of Jesus, to the story of Jesus, Lord, so that we might feed and be nourished by your word this morning, that we might be appropriately humbled before you and before one another, and that we would see once again the beauty and the extent of your grace toward us, your hospitality toward us, your patience with us, so that we might repent, be forgiven, cleansed, and inspired to love you and to live humbly with you and with others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so obviously, on the surface, it appears as if Jesus is treating this woman in a derogatory way. Right? But he actually isn't. He is being offensive, but he's not being derogatory. It's important to make that distinction. He's being offensive, not derogatory. The gospel of Jesus is offensive, isn't it? But let's not forget that. The gospel of Jesus is offensive. But in order to see that Jesus is being offensive and not racist, we have to get a feel for the time and the culture that Jesus and this woman found themselves in back in these days. So Mark gives us the information we need to do so. He tells us Jesus had gone to the Gentile region, and the woman who came to him was a Syrophoenician by birth. These facts don't really mean much to us, but to the first century reader, who was aware of the times and the way that racism was expressed back in the day, especially when it came to territories and regions and people groups, they're biting their nails at this point. Not only was it well known that Jews do not associate with Gentiles and vice versa, much less go to each other to ask for help, but this particular woman, she's a woman, was also from a place that was particularly hostile to the Jewish community, as well as all the surrounding regions. She was a Syrophoenician woman living in Tyre. So Tyre dominated the local economy, so that all the surrounding areas, all the surrounding people, had a hard time becoming successful with business. Because of the way the economy functioned over there, there were other areas that lived in poverty and were oppressed by the people of Tyre just because of the way they controlled the market. Sound a little familiar to our history and things that have happened in America, in American history? That's what was happening back in the day. So Mark is pointing out the social barriers that this woman had to overcome. She had to have nerves of steel to do what she did, because she was a woman who comes from an upper class area and was probably viewed as being someone who's privileged. But then again, why was Jesus even there? It's important to keep that in mind. Why is Jesus even here? Why was he there in that location? As a white boy, I feel like I can shed a little bit of light here as to what this woman might have been feeling. Okay, we're going to be honest, and it's okay. Like, we know each other, and we have this relationship. And besides, this is church, and the Bible is honest. So we can be honest about some of the different racial struggles and the reality that might exist. And again, the gospel has a lot to say about this, namely about how these barriers get torn down. Anyway, I can tell you from experience, being viewed as someone who is privileged is not much of a privilege. Because it assumes that you come from money. All white people are rich. I've heard that. And because you grow up with money, you just had an easy life. Nobody was ever suspicious of you. And best of all, you're probably proud and have a sense of entitlement. That's just my experience growing up as a white boy. Now again, I'm not victimizing myself or the reality that I've had to live in. And it's not far as bad as some of my other friends, especially some of my black friends growing up, have experienced. I'm from California, from Long Beach, okay? I can tell you stories but that's not what the point here this morning. And again, I'm not victimizing myself. I'm sharing my experience to help you better understand how intimidating it must have felt for this Syrophoenician woman from Tyre, this upper class woman who's privileged coming to a peasant Jew to ask for help. Her people have been oppressive toward his people. And regardless of whether or not she fit the description of being privileged, she knew how other Jews would be viewing her at this point. She also understood basic social propriety, that a woman is never to go up to a Jewish man in public. And to do so would be insensitive and disrespectful. Exactly what you would expect the privileged of society to do. And it didn't even matter that he was trying to have a day off here. That's why Jesus goes here, because he wants to have some alone time. So even more so, she's going to feel that awkwardness. Oh yeah, she's just another entitled woman from Tyre, thinking that she could disrupt the Jewish teacher on his day off because she deserves some time with him. I think another way to explain this would be imagining some white boy from California paddling out in the middle of the Doohooey backdoor shootout contest at Pipe. That would create some hostility there. There's only four guys out. I'm going to go catch some waves too. It was an outrageous act, and she knew it. But here's the thing. She did it anyway because she was desperate and Jesus was there. Jesus was there. Her daughter was suffering from demon possession, and so she rebelled against the social standards and came falling down at Jesus' feet, begging him to liberate her daughter. That might have been her only chance. So she broke all the rules and cast herself at the feet of Jesus and into his arms of mercy alone. And surprisingly, Jesus plays into the racially charged tension of that moment. He identifies the elephant in the room, at least what she would have been feeling, saying, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take their bread, the children's bread, and throw it to the dogs." In those days, Jews regarded any non-Jew, any Gentile, as mangy dogs. Jesus' reference to dog here, though, is not the word for that we would use for mutt, which was commonly referred to Gentiles, but more as a family pet. But nevertheless, it's still offensive, isn't it? But again, Jesus is definitely not being racist. He is being offensive. What Jesus is doing is he's alluding to a sinfully racist reality to make a theological point. That's what Jesus is doing. He's alluding to a sinfully racist reality to make a theological point. He's not shooing her away or rejecting her request. He's not saying no to her, but he also didn't give an overwhelming yes. It seems as if he's just cracking the door and leaving it to her to see if whether or not she'll open it up. You see, Jesus was affirming what the woman was nervous about going into this meeting with Jesus. That she doesn't deserve anything from God. And so to go to him for something was completely inappropriate. Jesus is actually affirming that is true. That she doesn't deserve anything from God. His response is harsh, but it's also open-ended. Salvation is from the Jews, and I think that's what Jesus is also doing here. He's pointing to the theological truth that salvation is from the Jews, that God promised Abraham that through his descendants, that through Abraham he would make a great nation, a people to be his own people, but that the blessings of God would not be limited to the Jewish people alone, that it would be open to everybody because they were meant to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. That was always the plan that God had for Israel. So Jesus' offensive response is truthful, but it gives hope for the one with the discerning ear. And this woman picked it up immediately. She didn't argue her nobility or her child's innocence. She simply agreed with his assessment that she is like a dog. She doesn't hold any stakes in the kingdom of God. She's not entitled to anything from the God of Abraham. And yet, she desperately begs for a bread of crumb to fall from the master's table, knowing that a crumb is better than a feast anywhere else. So she discerned the ray of hope in Jesus' offensive reply and comes back with a brilliantly witty statement. And notice that Jesus happily acknowledges the humility and hope of this woman and grants her request. It's not like he was trying to keep her from something. It's as if he's testing the depth of her humility and the grounds of her hope. And she has a great humility and a huge hope. This woman's faith is a positive example of what genuine saving faith is like for everybody. This is what saving faith is like for everyone. True faith is resiliently humble and resiliently hopeful. It's the humble the Lord promises to exalt and the proud he promises to lay low. Nobody, not even the Jews, deserve God's kindness and mercy, his love and grace. All throughout the Old Testament, God reminds the children of Abraham of things like this that we find in Deuteronomy 9. If you're taking notes, write this verse down. Deuteronomy 9, verses 5 and 6. God reminds the people before they even enter the promised land that it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness for your stubborn people. That's what he tells Israel. You guys don't deserve this. You guys have been stubborn and obstinate and complaining and doubting this entire time. You don't deserve this. Nobody deserves the Lord's kindness and mercy. And it is, in fact, prideful to think otherwise. That you do deserve his attention. That you do deserve his kindness. The honest truth is, if we could accept it, is we deserve his wrath only. That is all you and I would deserve from an infinitely holy God who we have sinned against and been rebellious toward. But God does not give us what we deserve. That's the point of the good news of the gospel. He does not stay absent, but he goes. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that enfleshed word went to Tyre. And in an indirect way, made himself available to this desperate woman. Nobody deserves that, but he offers it to us anyway. And this is why true faith requires a resilient humility before the Lord Jesus. That is the truth that we see confirmed here by Jesus and accepted from the woman who falls down and responds to Jesus, "Yes, Lord." But even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs that fall from the children's plates. She acknowledges that truth. You cannot have hope without humility. This woman had a very resilient hope because she had a resilient humility. Resilient to the effect that she accepted what Jesus had to say about her. And it's based of that acceptance of her own self that we see this resilient hope being planted and casting herself at Jesus' feet. Once we begin to understand how inappropriate it is to ask God for anything, that's when faith and hope come into play. True faith and true hope. When we realize our ultimate need, that we are desperate, that we have no stakes, that we don't deserve anything from God, that's when our hope will be tested at the same time. True hope clings to the thread of God's mercy offered through Jesus. True hope clings to that, and that's what this woman does. It believes a crumb of bread from the Lord is more fulfilling than anything else this world could offer. That's true faith. And I don't know about you, but I feel like I have so far to go. Like my truck broke down this past week, causing me to miss a couple days of work. I had to depend on the generosity of others to borrow a vehicle, and I hated every second of it. Like, I don't want to be dependent. I don't want to ask anybody for anything. Like, I'll get it done myself. It felt like my life was falling apart. I don't like feeling, again, that desperation, and I definitely don't like feeling like I'm not in control. And that's exactly what kills hope and robs God of his glory. Our sense of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency destroys hope and is very rebellious toward God, our Maker and Savior, and will harden our heart to his gift of grace. Why hope or submit if we have it all together? Why hope if our plans seem to be working? Why hope when we are okay with what we have now? Why even bother with the concept of hope when we can have everything we think we need right now in this moment in the 21st century? Why even bother with hope? There's all this stuff available right now that we can get. So why even bother with the concept of hope anyways? And besides, who wants to pursue something that's completely outside of their control and outside of our means? That's how we think in the 21st century, isn't it? We don't admire this woman's resilient humility and hope. We just like the happy ending that her daughter was delivered from the demons. Yet God in his infinite wisdom has preserved this story as an example of true faith and to rebuke the church for our lack thereof. For some churches avoid altogether the problem of sin and man's total dependence on God's sovereign grace. For churches like us, who like the notion of a lofty, transcendent God, who is absolutely sovereign over all men's souls, who believe in the total depravity of God, that if it's not for the grace of God alone intervening in our dead hearts, that we would be lost forever, even for us who believe those things and love those truths, for whatever reason, we keep those truths at bay in our minds, lets it go down into our hearts, and cause us to feel undone before the glory of God. We just keep it here. We don't let it affect here. Because then we might feel desperate and needy. As a preacher, I'm the guiltiest one here. All I do is read and study God's word. And when stuff happens so that I'm forced to rely on God's sovereign mercy, I'm Craigslisting. I'm going to see if there's any deals for a cheap truck. Or I'm going to look into how to refinance it to get another truck. Or I'm just crying out, woe is me, how am I going to figure this one out? How am I going to do it? That's my response. Even though I study regularly God's word and think consistently about his sovereign majesty and his gracious love and kindness and his patience. How about you? Do you rest in the eternal security that you have in Christ, but become restless over everything else life in life, even though he promises that his mercies are new every morning? Do you trust Jesus with your eternal soul, but not with your temporary life? Is that even possible? Does such a relationship with God even exist? Can you be a beggar of God's saving grace and at the same time feasting in the world? Or seeking to feast on the world? That's what Mark wants us to consider this morning. Which is why the chapter concludes with a very different kind of a story and response to another act of Jesus healing somebody. Look at how this chapter concludes. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Epaphra, that is, be opened. And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So in contrast to the woman who falls down at the feet of Jesus, agreeing that she's no better than a dog begging for a bread of crumb from his master, these men acknowledge and proclaim loudly that Jesus has done all things well. against Jesus' command that they tell no one. He told them to keep this quiet. So for whatever reason, Jesus wanted that display of sovereign power and grace to be for them alone, for their own benefit. But they don't respect Jesus as Lord, do they? They don't respect him as Lord. Don't tell me what to do with this information. And they go out and they proclaim it loudly. Sound familiar? They sing about the great things God has done, but are unwilling to submit to his lordship. They're orthodox in their worship. He has done all things well, and at the same time, rebellious. They're tickled by the thought of his sovereign power of Jesus. They're not humbled. Here's the thing. Either our faith and humility is weak and we must confess, I believe, help my unbelief, as is a good confession and a good plea for help, or we haven't truly humbled ourselves under the mighty hand of God by coming to his Son in absolute humility and with hope. If we can't consider these things, why even gather on Sundays? If we can't really engage the reality of our heart and the way we trust or don't trust Jesus, there's no point. And yet this is why we do this. This is why God calls us to do this. The great shepherd of our souls calls us to come together regularly to consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, to consider once again, how am I trusting Jesus? And to get to a point to where we would confess, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh God, grant me, grant us all humility before you. Help us to repent and be hopeful today, this morning. Rather than avoid the sin that we feel completely helpless over, lead us to your cross to find forgiveness and victory. Because we cannot do it ourselves. We can't muster up the discipline to change our hearts, to destroy those idols, the things we're clinging to for comfort and protection and hope. That has to be destroyed by the death that Jesus died at the cross. May we be humble enough to believe that Jesus is in fact slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, and go to him. Some of you might be led to come to Jesus for the first time ever because you have not yet done so. And others of you might be led to come trembling in holy fear and exhausted over the burden that you've been bearing on your own for so long. But come. Do you believe that all you need is a crumb from the table of the Master, from the table of King Jesus? There's nothing in this world more nourishing than that little crumb that we can have from heaven. And no, we don't deserve it. He doesn't owe it to us. And yes, asking for nothing more than even a small crumb from the God who rules the universe by the word of his power is extremely inappropriate in and of itself. That's audacious, to even ask for a small crumb. But he won't say no. He doesn't say no. That's why he came here, to offer this to you and I by his own hands. The word became flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life because we couldn't. He died a sacrificial death so as to take our sin and the wrath we deserve on himself, so that he can offer you something that you could not attain by yourself. And you know it's a lot more than a crumb, isn't it? It's a feast of grace, a life of eternity with God. He will not say no to you. As long as you realize that you might as well be a dog begging for a small crumb. When you come to him in absolute humility, acknowledging that you have no right to ask for anything, but you're pleading, your hope is on his grace alone, that's where you will find satisfaction in Jesus, because that's when his grace is given. It's there. Resilient humility and hope in Jesus will leave us satisfied. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. May we be a church whose humility and hope reflects something like this of that woman. And not like these people who sing, he does all things well, while living in absolute rebellion against God's will. May we be a people bold to go on to tackle issues in our communities, such as racial diversity, bold enough to know that Jesus can break down those barriers. And humble enough to know that we might have those walls up in our own hearts and to break those down before the mighty God who sits in heaven, who all men are accountable to, and whom he has forgiven, and calls all people not only to live out this reconciled relationship with God, but with each other. That alone, I believe, will begin to address the real problems in our community, the problems of racism, and would actually give us hope to engage in an issue in our community that feels so hopeless. Maybe not as much here in Hawaii, but if you keep on with into the news, on the mainland, it definitely does exist. It exists here too, though. Racism exists here. There's an ethnic superiority that exists in everybody. Only the glory of God can smash that and cause us to live in hope before him and each other. May we be a people with that resilient humility and resilient hope to walk with Jesus, feeding on his mercy that is new every morning. Let's pray. Closing some time of worship and taking communion together as God's people. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story, this honest story that reminds us of what the gospel is really about. That though we are completely undeserving of anything good from your hand, you came and offered your own back that by your stripes we might be healed. And reconciled, and forgiven, and cleansed, and purified, and be made right with you for all eternity. Lord, would you help us to express that grace and that love and that hope in our daily lives as a church, as we go out to work? I pray that you would give us a humility toward those who it's hard to live humbly around, people who might be proud, people who might be annoying. Help us to be humble and patient and gracious, like you're so humble and patient and gracious with us. We need your grace to do these things, to honor you in this community, in our families, to fight sin. Help us to do that. Give us the grace to overcome these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.